The Bible begins with these momentous words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These words take us back to a time that is older than the world itself. No human being was there to see it or take a video of it on their phone. It is beyond us and the limits of our direct knowledge or investigation. It is the property of divine revelation. For God was the only one there, and that means he's the only one who can tell that story. And that story takes us all the way back to the moments before the creation of the heavens and the earth when it tells us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God was. And for thousands of years, that was pretty much all mankind knew about what came before the creation of the heavens and the earth. God was. And then, the Apostle John opened his gospel account with these inspired words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let's let the significance of that additional revelation sink in for a bit as we approach the Lord in prayer together. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we are digging into things that are far beyond our pay grade. We are dependent on your revelation of these truths and of yourself to us. And as we look at these simple but profound words, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds to truly understand them and embrace them in a way that leads to a greater experience of the life that is found in you. May we experience that life to the full this morning through the revelation that you have given us in this blessed gospel about your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we recently finished our series through the letter of James, and I have been thinking and praying about what book of the Bible we should go through next, and I've actually had a hard time making that decision. There's a lot of books of the Bible that I like. There's a lot of things I think could be particularly beneficial for our church body at this point in our church life together. However, as I was mulling all this around and kind of going back and forth between a few different options, one day one of my kids comes along and they ask me this question. They said, "Dad, if you were stranded on a desert island," gotta love those questions, right? I'm like, "Oh, okay, I like these are fun." "If you were stranded on a desert island and you could only have one book of the Bible with you to read, what would it be?" And without much hesitation, I said, for me, it would have to be the Gospel of John. And that got me thinking. In addition to that, I recently met a family from the area here who was building a house in the area. And when they were building the house, they had to put a number of sheets of plywood on a particular wall to keep it from flexing. It was a reinforcement issue. And the owners of the house decided that they would get their extended family together, and their extended family and them wrote out the entire Gospel of John on each of these sheets of plywood, and then they nailed them to the wall. And they took pictures of it, and then they covered it in drywall. Can you believe that? And half the people said, "No, we should just leave it like this. I mean, it's a beautiful house." And they said, "As much as we would like to do that, We are not just going to leave it exposed plywood, you know, all over the house, but you can always know that it's there, and we can look at these pictures anytime. But this person communicated to us that they also have a tremendous fondness for what God has revealed through the Gospel of John, and that's why they did that. And it got me thinking that it's been a long time since I have taught through one of the Gospels. And when I did a series through the Gospel of Matthew about 12 years ago, I know that the vast majority of you never heard it. That's like ancient history these days. The series lasted 4.5 years, just so you know. I went back and checked the dates on the sermon. So I'm not saying that's how long we're going to be in here. The Gospel of John is about seven chapters shorter than the Gospel of Matthew, but I will say it is very profound. So, you know, take a look at your calendar, see what you got going on for the next 4 years or so. Well, I think that there are also some very important things about a church family being able to take a long, hard look directly at the Lord Jesus as he's presented to us in the gospel accounts. I think that there's something very important that does for a church family. And since we haven't done that really in quite a while, and especially with those who are here now, I thought, you know, I think a gospel would be a good place for us to land. So we are going to start, for those reasons and a few others, an extended study through the Gospel of John, and I am sure we are going to take breaks here and there. And I actually have some thoughts in my mind. There's some things I'd like to go to in the Old Testament at certain points, at least for a couple weeks here and there. And then we've always got Easter and Christmas and stuff like that. But for the foreseeable future, we are going to get a steady diet of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as it is presented to us in the Gospel of John. And what a feast it is going to be. The language of John is quite simple, but the concepts and the truths that we will find here are exceptionally profound and weighty. And we can see this right in these opening words, which give us a rare glimpse into eternity itself when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Edward Clink and Leon Morris have both written commentaries on the Gospel of John, and they're quoting, Edward's quoting Leon here and adding some of his own thoughts, and they say, "The word beginning that you find in this verse, the word beginning can also be understood to mean origin in the sense of a basic cause. In this sense, the term combines two meanings: in the beginning of history, and at the root of the universe." In the beginning. Or as C.K. Barrett puts it, the term beginning, therefore, is not referring to the first point in a temporal sequence, but to that which lies before time, before and beyond it. In the beginning, before time itself, before anything was ever created, before time itself was born, the Word was already in existence. The Word continually was. There was never a time when it was not. In many ways, language fails us here. We can only go so far. It's profound. It's a profound mystery how all this works. But this has been revealed. But what is this Word in this verse, which is receiving the focus that was, remember, that was typically reserved for God himself? As we saw in Genesis 1:1, don't think that any faithful Jew wouldn't have noticed that John changed the ending of that phrase. They all knew the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." And so when John said, "In the beginning," what do you think the next word was they were expecting to come after that? It wasn't the Word. And so John definitely piqued some interest here. There would have been some raised eyebrows. And logos is the Greek term that's translated as word in this passage. And this is a term that was used in many different first century Greek contexts. And there is a ton of information about this. Entire books have just been written on this. But I am going to summarize it very briefly. In ancient times, the Stoic philosophers had one idea of what the word referred to. And then the followers of Plato had another idea. But the most important contextual usage comes from the Old Testament itself, where its Hebrew equivalent is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and the deliverance of his people, the word. For example, in Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord." And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the exact same term, logos. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Scholar D.A. Carson points out that the term logos can refer to outward expression, hence speech or message, which is why most translators still think that the English term word is still the most appropriate term to use in translating this Greek word. So John seems to have chosen a word that was familiar enough to his readers from a variety of backgrounds, because in all the contexts in which it's used, it kind of shares these common threads. It'll have unique differences among the Stoics and the Platonists and the faithful Jews, but it's still going to have this idea of expression, of ultimate reason, of intelligence, of all of those things kind of winding through it with different details. And so he chose a word that was familiar enough that it had a, but also one that had a wide enough range of meaning so that he could expect people to have a general idea of what he was referring to when he used it, while also leaving himself the ability to build off its Old Testament background to provide an inspired and very specific definition that would be utterly unique to the new self-disclosure that God was now making in history through this word. Now, you've got to remember that those who are reading the Gospel of John for the very first time, they don't even know exactly what this word is referring to yet. Most of us kind of have already read the Gospel of John, so the ending has been given away. But imagine reading it for the very first time, and you find that in the beginning was the Logos, in the beginning was the Word. What's he talking about? Now, you might not know the exact specific answer to that, but they do know that it is obviously a very big deal. Because in this first verse, John is claiming that this word was at least three things. It was eternally preexistent. Second, the word was always present with God. That word "with" could also be translated as "towards," as the idea of fellowship or communion. So you have the word, it's with God, and there's some sort of distinction there, or you wouldn't be able to say that. So you have the word, and you have God, and it's with God. And yet, the word always was God. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? Once again, someone who's studied this far longer than I have explains, and out of all the explanations I looked at, I thought this one was the best in the shortest amount of space. He said, "The word contains all the attributes and qualities that God contains, yet remains distinct. That is, while being God, the word is not so equated with God that the word alone encapsulates God." And it's really magnificent the way John, the actual grammar that he used and the choices that he made in the words and the terms and everything. One of the things that's talked about a lot is that this is lacking an article before God. And some people they've wondered why that is, but if it had an article, the scholars point out, the problem would have been that John would have been equating the word with God in totality, saying that the word was God, he was totally God, completely God, there was nothing else to God except the word. But John can't do that because that's not true. There's also the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so this is very, very deep, very profound, very intentional. And he goes on to say, "Theologians have expressed this qualitative nature of the Word as God in this manner. The Word shares the essence of the Father, though the Word is not the person of the Father. The Word is God, but is not the Father." You could also say the Father is God, but is not the Word. And the Holy Spirit is God, but is not the Son or the Word or the Father. He says the remainder of the gospel is needed to qualify the nature of the relation. I think I would reword that, not say the remainder of the Bible in probably all eternity is going to be needed to clarify the nature of that relation. With all the revelation that the Jews had about God, and as much as they thought they knew about him, John is preparing them and us to understand that this word is the ultimate self-revelation of God that will exceed the prior revelation in fullness of glory, like the light of the sun excels that of a candle. The letter of Hebrews speaks of this in its opening verses when it says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. A few verses later in our study of John, which we'll get to in the weeks to come, we're going to see the word identified as the Son of God in verse 14 when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, the Word gets a name when we're told that this grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, what does this mean? It means that if you want to see the greatest and clearest revelation God has ever given to mankind, if you want to see the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, then you can only look one place. You must look to the eternal Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and that is presented to us in the pages of the inspired Word of God, the Gospels in particular. You must look to the Jesus of Scripture. John himself tells us that in many ways this is the whole point of his gospel, to present us with another view of Jesus in addition to some of the other gospels that had already been written. He wants to present us with another view of Jesus so that we would know him better, so that, and this is quoting John himself at the end of his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here's the whole point: so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God made flesh, and that by believing, it doesn't just stop there. It's not just believe, but and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's so that you can have something. And it's not just head knowledge. It's so that you can experience the very life of God, of Jesus Christ, in your own life. There's nothing greater you could possibly have. And that's what John wants his readers to have. That's why he took the time to write this gospel. And an important part of what he wants us to know about Jesus, so we can know him more fully, is he wants us to know his eternal backstory. And he wants us to know his role in the creation of all things. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but as people run out of good ideas for movies, and they can't seem to come up with anything except remaking what's already been done, what do? They come out with all of these backstories, right? They're like, oh, that great movie came out, but we didn't find out exactly how all this happened, so we're going to do the backstory to it. And they're usually very popular because they give you information that's very important, that helps you understand those characters more fully. It involves you. It draws you into the plot of the overall movie in a greater way. In a similar way, that's what John's doing here. He wants you to know more of the backstory of Jesus Christ, and specifically his role in creation. So now we need to pick back up at the start of verse 2. All that was verse 1, folks. Verse 1. 4 years. 4 years. That's all I'm going to say. So let's pick back up at the start of verse 2. And Hey, this I can guarantee you this would be about a decade even, bare minimum, if I wasn't doing that Tuesday night study I told you about where we can talk about the things I wasn't able to include. That's one of the reasons I did this. I'm like, people are going to kill me if I'm at this 15 years from now, so we got to have something else where we can talk about more of these specifics. But anyway, we need to go back to verse 2, which is going to reemphasize two aspects of verse 1, which will help prevent a number of misunderstandings that could creep into verse 3. So, in verse 2, John reminds us that he was in the beginning with God. So the Word was not created by God in any way or at any time. He was always eternally existing in fellowship and communion with God, and that's important because in many ancient philosophies and even modern philosophies and modern religions that are basically heretical, you know, alterations of the teaching of Christianity that are around us today, there are all sorts of theories about how the world came into being and about Jesus that are not in accord with what John tells us here and are very dangerous. One such movement in ancient times was known as Gnosticism, and it would have been gaining strength at the time that John wrote his gospel, and Jesse's talked about this as he's taught through the letters of 1 John, and 2 John will probably be coming next. But Gnosticism taught that matter was inherently evil. Therefore, it said that the good God could have had nothing to do with it. But it was held that there were various emanations of spirit beings from this good God until at last there appeared one powerful enough to create and yet foolish enough not to see that that would be a mistake. So you have the good God, then you have these emanations from him, then you finally get one that has enough power to be able to create the material world, but isn't smart enough to realize he shouldn't do it. That's what they taught. John strongly repudiates all such ideas. The world is due to God himself acting through his word. The universe is not eternal, nor is it due to some foolish inferior being. The world is God's world. This is my Father's world. We sang that earlier this morning. So the truths of verse 2 give us the proper foundation for verses 3 through 5, which begins by saying this: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 11:3 is talking about these very same ideas when it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There was no eternally existing matter. And right at the opening words of Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that God did this through the Son, through whom also he created the world, and he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. You are here this morning, not because your alarm went off like it was supposed to and you decided to come here, but we can go into your backstory a little bit. You're here this morning because Jesus spoke the universe into existence. That's why you're here. Had he not done that, there would be nothing. You are alive this morning because Jesus continues to command the earth to spin and the sun to rise. You are breathing this morning because he upholds your autonomic nervous system by the word of his power. That's the part of you that tells your lungs to keep breathing and your heart to keep beating even while you're fast asleep, not thinking about it for even a moment. That's the word of his power. He's upholding you as you sleep. All of creation and all true science owes its allegiance to the creative and sustaining power of the word of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of all creation, and he can supersede its common operating procedures at any moment and to whatever degree he deems appropriate, and there is nothing anyone or anything in all creation can do to stop him. If Jesus wants a blind man to see, the neural pathways will obey his word regardless of what the experts say is possible. If Jesus wants water to become wine, then get in line and bring your cup, because the greatest miracles are nothing more than a few syllables from the lips of him who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Have you, when you think of Jesus, when you've looked at Jesus in the past, do you realize what you're looking at? Do you realize who he is? Or is he just some poor carpenter that happened to be born a few thousand years ago? Oh, he is so much more than just that. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. But not only is Jesus the source and sustainer of inanimate material, the rocks and the water and the sun and the stars, but he is the source of even more. As it says in verse 4, in him was life. Life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is the foundation, the very definition, and source of all life. All living beings experience life as a benevolent gift of the Son of God, the eternal Word. The life of an ant is the gift of the eternal Word. The life of your pet cat or your dog that keeps chewing up your shoes, the very life by which he is enabled to do that is a gift from Jesus Christ, and so is your life. John then goes on to speak of this life another way. He says, and the life was the light of men. He equates life and light, and he specifically speaks of it in reference to mankind. And then in verse 5, he goes on to say that this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he connects life and light and mankind and says that this light shines in the context of darkness. So what exactly is this life light that he's talking about here? Now there's a lot of opinions about this, once again. A lot of them share a great deal of similarity with little differences around the edges, and we can talk about that on Tuesday at 8 p.m. at the Google link that I'll post on the sermons page of the website. But personally, I feel that 2 Corinthians 4:6 provides us with the key to making the proper connections, which will lead us to the best answer. Here's what it says. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, he connects this with the concept of life in 2 Corinthians 4:11, when he says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So our physical life is always being given over to physical death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus, the spiritual life, the very root of the life of Jesus, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I hope you can see the similarities here. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he's talking about the original creation when he refers to the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He's referring back to Genesis 1. Our passage in John chapter 1 also talks about the original creation, doesn't it? But then 2 Corinthians 4:6 moves on to talk about new creation and light, which is knowledge that leads to experiencing the life of Jesus Christ in our physical lives even now. And that's what I think John chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 is talking about as well. It's moving from the strictly physical creation and physical life to the creation of mankind and his capacity to experience spiritual life and blessing through the light of the knowledge of God, which is now under constant attack by the powers of darkness, namely sin and Satan. Here's a little biblical history for us in a nutshell. God created man in his own image. Mankind is the only aspect of creation that is made in his image and that has the capacity to experience spiritual life. In the Garden of Eden, mankind had that life as they trusted and obeyed the knowledge which God gave them of himself and his good designs for them to be blessed and fruitful and multiply as they were to keep and tend the garden and to fill the whole earth. But our first parents, chose to believe the lies of Satan. And they forsook that light and the life that came with it by asserting their own will to disobediently eat of the tree of the what? Of the knowledge of good and evil. They became slaves to a knowledge that killed instead of one that gave life. From that moment on, spiritual darkness took up residence in our hearts as a race and in our world, breaking and bending everything into itself and away from its good creator and sustainer. But even in our sinful rebellion, God did not leave himself without a witness. For he continued to reveal a great deal of true knowledge about himself through the light of creation outside of us and the light of conscience within us. And this remained with every person, no matter how sinful or how bent we were. As it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20 tells us how sinful man has continually responded to this light which God has revealed. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth of that light. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And then a little later in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it talks about the truth of God at work in the consciences of those who did not have the Jewish scriptures at that time. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," the Jewish scriptures, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." You see, the darkness of Satan and sinful man, that darkness has sought to suppress the truth of God at every turn throughout the history of this world, from the Garden of Eden till today. We look at the beauty of God's creation, and we say it's just the product of impersonal forces and random chance. Suppress. We look at life and say it was the result of lightning striking a bowl of primordial soup. Suppress. We look at men and women, and we say, there's no inherent difference, and you can be whatever you feel like being. Suppress the truth. We look at a child in the womb with the most high-resolution photography mankind has ever been able to enjoy, and we call it a clump of cells. Suppress the truth. It gets more and more foolish every time we try and push it down. But we know better, don't we? Deep down, we all know better. No matter how hard we try to suppress the truth, no matter how far we try to push that ball under the water and hold it there, eventually, it always pops back up to smack us in the face and remind us that God is real, that we did not create ourselves, and we do not sustain ourselves. And there is a moral standard outside of ourselves to which we are accountable. We also see that instead of immediately giving us the full punishment that our sins deserve and our conscience tells us they deserve, This eternal and powerful Creator patiently and graciously bears with us and gives us innumerable blessings which are completely undeserved. Now, that is not enough light to know whether your sins can actually and truly be forgiven or how that might possibly happen. But it is enough light to encourage us to seek those answers and enough light to reveal our responsibility to thank and honor the Creator who knows the answers to those questions. This is a light that has and always will come through creation and the conscience, no matter how messed up they are or how much the darkness rages against it. And even though that darkness is raging with a shocking intensity, with a never-before-seen creativity in light of the technological advances which are at its disposal to be used to rage against the light, no matter how much it rages against the light, make no mistake about it, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In fact, with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light is brighter now than it ever was before he came to this earth. If the darkness was not able to overcome the light before he came, what do you think the darkness's chances are now? There was no darker day than the day the incarnate Word of God was nailed to a tree and crucified. There was no darker day than the day they rolled the stone in front of the tomb. If darkness was going to win, that was their only chance. And not only did darkness fail, but it failed in spectacular fashion. Light conquered darkness. Life conquered death. Jesus is alive. And through him, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is shining more brightly than ever before, and he is shining it directly into the darkened hearts of countless people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. You see, there's been changes from pre-Christ to post-Christ. That light shined through creation. It shined all around us. But now, 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us what? The same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness around us," has now shown the light in our very hearts to give us life. Through the power of the gospel message, Jesus is speaking many miracles of new creation into existence. The Word has not stopped his miraculous work of creation. He's revealing himself to people and causing them to see God for who he really is and all the glory of his love and justice that's revealed at the cross. He's exposing their sin for the horror of what it really is. And he's bringing them to recognize that their entire lives, they've been suppressing the truth that was all around them the whole time. They've been kicking against the goads. And when he works in a person's heart, he brings them so that now for the first time they find that they hate that attitude. They hate that they're suppressing the truth. They hate that they always do that. They hate that that's their natural reaction, that they're constantly kicking against what God wants and just wanting to do what they want. They hate it, and they find that they hate their sin and that they want to repent of it and trust Jesus as their crucified Savior and resurrected life-giving Lord. That is God's grace at work. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In fact, the light is overcoming the darkness. And it can overcome that darkness in you and in your heart and in your life. And it can overcome the darkness through you as it shines into the light lives of others as well. So if you have never trusted Christ as your forgiving and life-giving Lord, then I would urge you to embrace him and all the truth that he has revealed to you today. Embrace him with all your heart, because you can bank your life and your eternity on him without any fear of failure or ever being embarrassed before God for having done so. There is no darkness the light cannot overcome. There is no sin the blood of Christ cannot forgive. There is no power of hell or the devil that he cannot free you from. Look to the Word made flesh, crucified and resurrected for sinners like you and me, and believe on him today. And John says that in believing, you will have life in his name, true life. And then when you've done that, we would encourage you to join us in bearing witness to that life, to the truth of God as it's revealed through creation, as it's revealed through the conscience, and exponentially more fully and forcefully in the person and life-giving work of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. The light continues to shine in the darkness. It always has, and it always will. So keep pointing to it, keep proclaiming it, and letting it shine through you more and more every day until the darkness itself is completely overcome by the splendor of the eternal Word's glorious return in the person of Jesus Christ. Look to him. Worship him. He is worthy of your worship far more than you may have ever realized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have revealed to us about yourself and your Son. We thank you for the light that you have given us here this morning, and it is no small thing what you have done. For those who have been able to join us and to be here with us, we have heard life-giving truth, and now, Lord, you call us to respond to that truth in repentance and faith and belief in your Son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that by your grace and by your mercy, people who have fought against you, who have been suppressing your truth right up to this very moment, that by your grace and your Spirit at work in their life, they would repent of it and they would trust Christ and receive eternal life through him, even this very moment. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we walk in the light as he is in the light. May we see him for who he truly is. May we just be blown away by his magnificence and his glory and his greatness. May we worship him with all our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, our words, and our actions. Father, this week as we go to work, this week as we spend time with our spouses and our kids, this week, Lord, may the light overcome the darkness in our lives more fully than ever before. Shine it into every nook and cranny, Lord, till we're just lit up like the 4th of July. All in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.